We're going to turn in God's Word this evening to 1 Kings chapter 15, sorry, chapter 16. 1 Kings 16, you'll find this on page 298, if you're using the same Bible I am. Just point out, this is very exciting because we have finished the part of the book of Kings that comes before the prophet Elijah. So something to know about 1 and 2 Kings is that almost half of the book of Kings is all about the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah is going to show up in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. And, you know, as a preacher and as a congregation, it's nice to feel a sense of accomplishment. We've made it through this big chunk of Scripture. And Elijah's ministry is what's ahead of us. So there's some exciting territory ahead of us in Scripture here. But unfortunately, we have to deal with the darkness before the light dawns. And that's what 1 Kings 16 is really all about. We're going to be reading from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, so the second half of 1 Kings 16. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we seek to give our worship to God, who is speaking to us personally today through the public reading of Holy Scripture. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the troops who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired, and he has killed the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit who spoke by the prophets. And we firmly believe the teaching of your apostles that he spoke for us so that we would be able to live for Christ. We ask that your scriptures would make us wise to salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a famous Chinese military thinker named Sun Tzu. Lived a long time ago, but he said some very quotable things that are still being quoted. And one of those things is the following dictum from The Art of War. In war, prepare for peace. In peace, prepare for war. That's a sort of proverbial saying that Sun Tzu was famous for. I mention that quote because one has to ask what the point of reading 1 Kings 16 really is for people like us. What's the value of this portion of Scripture? And I think one of the ways it's very valuable for us is it faces us with God's perspective on evil as a force to be reckoned with in our Christian life. Now, praise be to God, I am glad we don't live in a place where someone like Zimri is our king. I'm very thankful for that. I'm thankful that we don't currently live in a period of civil war, such as the period that Omri reigned over. I'm thankful that we do not, at the present time, have anyone who's making news the way that Ahab, son of Omri, would be making news if he were king in California today. But in peace, it's good to prepare for war. In war, to prepare for peace. And so I think one of the ways we can benefit from this passage of Scripture is to see what we can learn about God's perspective on these evil kings and the period of history in which they reigned, and what God's will for his people is in such a circumstance. There have been times when the church has had Zimris and Omris and Ahabs. There may be such times again. In fact, if we're attentive to Scripture, we would be led to expect there will be such times again in various ways. And like the prudent man in Proverbs who sees danger afar off and prepares himself, it would be good for us to listen carefully to the teaching of 1 Kings 16, so that in peace we would be preparing for the days of a Zimri, an Omri, or an Ahab. There's two basic parts to the text that we've read. The first is what it's like when evil is spinning out of control. And here we're going to be looking at verse 15 to 20. There's something that this history really shows us, and that is evil does not have any stability of its own. Evil always has to borrow from what is good. Evil people don't build happy, healthy, thriving families and neighborhoods and communities. Evil people have to take those things and ruin them. That's how it works. And we see that very much in Israel. The more evil grows, the less stable everything gets. Jeroboam's reign was longer, and his house lasted longer than Baasha and the royal house who killed off the house of Jeroboam. Baasha's son Elah, we read about last Lord's Day, he died because of the conspiracy of his servant Zimri. And Zimri, he was really quite a bad guy. He was a traitor. One of the sins that really attract a lot of opprobrium, a lot of dishonor, a lot of real hatred are traitors. Think of Judas, for instance. Zimri was a Judas, someone who betrayed his king. He was a commander in his king's service. He took advantage of Elah's foolish drunkenness, and he assassinated the king while the troops were away fighting the Philistines. And thus the house of Baasha came to a rather ugly end. But if Elah was a drunk who was betrayed by his commander. Zimri was even worse. He only reigned for 1 week. And this is, really quite an amusing thing. Zimri, he must have had quite a plan for himself about the kingdom he was going to build and the power he was going to wield and how much better he'd be able to reign than Baasha and his son Elah. And, you know, he probably had some really big ambitions, and he would have had quite a team around him of fellow conspirators who were ready to wield the levers of power in the new administration. 1 week later, the army of Israel that had been fighting the Philistines at Gibbethon had appointed their commander Omri king, and Omri marched on Tirzah, and Zimri, in a dashing display of courage, burned the king's house over himself, and he died by suicide. And so you see how things are getting worse. From Nadab, the hapless son of Jeroboam, who was killed by Baasha, to Elah, the drunk, who was killed by Zimri, to Zimri the coward and traitor, who was killed by his own hand. Things are spinning out of control. There's some lessons here, and that is, one is that God doesn't approve of these kinds of revolutions. Something that we learn here in this part of Scripture is that we ought to join God in disapproving of political revolution. Now, I say that knowing that I'm living in a country that was founded on a revolution. And some of you are smiling at me. Matthew's smiling especially. Because like him, he and I are both subjects of King Charles III, against whom all of you revolted. But what do I mean? What I mean is there's a difference in seeking to resist ungodly power through the legitimate exercise of one's office. So, for instance, in the American Revolution or the English Civil War before it, which is another example of a revolution that was not a full-blown revolution of the kind that Zimri or Omri perpetrated, there's a distinction between people who are resisting ungodly, illegitimate, and tyrannical authority by the exercise of their God-appointed office. And if you go back to the reformers who were thinking a lot about this sort of thing because of their political situation in Europe, for instance, in France, John Calvin had to deal with a lot of pastoral questions about how to handle the Catholic authorities in France who were persecuting Protestants. What do we do? And the way that Calvin and Knox and others formulated this was that God calls magistrates to lead their people in resisting ungodly authority when required. But he does not call private citizens to take it upon themselves and just anoint themselves the next ruler and introduce chaos and disorder in society. And so if you were to look through history and think through different examples, probably one of the best examples of an evil revolution would be the French Revolution of the late 18th century. Hard on its heels would be the Russian Revolution of the early 19th century, and then especially the Chinese Cultural Revolution of the mid-20th century. Those are all very good examples of evil men sowing disorder in order to bring themselves authority in an illegitimate and godless, lawless way, which is really pretty different from some of what was going on in the English Civil War of the 17th century or the American Revolution of the 18th century, in which there was certainly a mixture of different things happening, but one of the main thrusts was the assertion of orderly resistance to higher levels of authority that were exercising tyranny. But the point is that Zimri was not some godly concerned citizen who was protesting the idolatrous administration of the house of Baasha, who wanted to reestablish loyalty to the covenant of David and was searching the scriptures for a way to navigate the political situation. He wasn't doing any of that. He was just saying, hey, look, let's kill the king. That would be a good idea. And the point I'm trying to make is that you and I need to be discerning about how we think about a desire for political change. Because we live in a time when people are very ready to just sort of announce their preference for political change without thinking about the God-ordained authority that must be involved in such a thing. And so it's a biblical principle that we seek to enact political change with a due respect for God-ordained authority during the whole process. Not to say any of that would be easy or clear in the heat of the moment. sometimes that's the main lesson of things like civil wars or revolutions, is they're incredibly chaotic and complicated. But at least we can learn a clear example of what not to do. Where Zimri, purely on his own private initiative, decides to assassinate a king he doesn't like, thinking he can do better. And what does he introduce? Another assassination followed by 4 years of civil war. And so this is an example of really ungodly political acting. It's evil spinning out of control, evil losing its center. It's crumbling from the inside. It's falling apart. But you know, the only thing worse than evil spinning out of control, what's that? Is evil gaining stability. And this is really where we see a dark shadow rising over this passage. There's a farcical aspect to the house of Jeroboam, followed by the house of Baasha, followed by the house of Zimri. But when we get to the house of Omri, instead of bumbling nincompoops who are using the throne to accomplish their own purposes, and they're blundering and they're foolish and they're naive and they're drinking and they're not acting in any kind of reasonable way, they're just fools. Instead of that type of evil, when we get to the house of Omri in verse 21 of chapter 16, we leave evil spinning out of control and we move into a period of evil gaining stability. And this is a really serious threat. What we find is that Omri is a new David. There's a whole bunch of things about Omri that is similar to David. David was fighting Philistines when he was rising to the kingship. Omri also was leading the army in a fight against Philistines when the army made him king. David took over from a king who committed suicide. Remember, Saul fell on his own sword when he lost the battle. And that was how David became king. And here, Omri takes over from Zimri, who committed suicide. David spent the first several years of his reign dealing with a civil war between the house of Judah and the other tribes who were loyal to the house of Saul. Omri spent the first several years of his reign dealing with a civil war. This fellow, Tibni, the son of Ginath, who was a rival to take over from Zimri. David was the one who established a lasting royal house in Judah. And the house of David lasted so long, it's amazing. Certainly a lot longer than the house of Zimri, or the house of Baasha, or the house of Jeroboam, which lasted either 7 days, or a few years, or maybe two generations. The house of David was lasting a long, long time. And Omri is a little bit like that too, because with the house of Omri comes a really stable royal house that lasts more than just a couple generations. Another thing is that David, after he established his kingdom, bought a new capital city. Well, he won it, actually. But then he bought land in the center of that capital city for the temple. And you may remember the story at the end of 2 Samuel about how David bought the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite, which was the site where the angel of the Lord was plaguing the people. And David selected that site for the site of the temple, buying it from a local guy named Arana. Well, Omri, he founded a new capital city, and he bought it from a guy named Shemer, and he named it Samaria. This is where Samaria comes from. So, fighting Philistines, taking over from a suicide king, putting down a civil war, establishing a lasting royal house, buying a capital city. Omri is a new David. And you see the principle here, that evil always has to borrow its stability from good. David was good. And as evil kings with their false worship and their wicked practices struggle to gain stability for the kingdom, what do? Well, they follow David's footsteps. They copy David. If David was a godly king and a successful king, they want to be a successful king, but not a godly king. So they copy the success, but not the godliness. And that's what Omri is doing here. The amazing thing is that Omri has a son who's even worse than himself. His name is Ahab. And if Omri is a new David, guess who Ahab is going to be? I hope maybe you've guessed. A new Solomon. Think of the similarities between Ahab and Solomon. Ahab was second in the house of Omri. Solomon was second in the house of David. Solomon excelled his father. Indeed, he excelled all the kings of the earth up to that point, in his wisdom and in his God-honoring success as a king. Ahab, he excelled all the kings who were before him, verse 30, in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So Ahab was even better than his father at wickedness, whereas Solomon was even better than his father at wisdom. The next thing we find about Ahab is he took a foreign wife, Jezebel, the son of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. Ever heard of a king taking foreign wives? Well, it reminds you of Solomon, right, who took an Egyptian wife upon his enthronement. Ahab built a temple, verse 32. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, following in the footsteps of Solomon, the great temple builder, who added to his father's capital city the adornment of true worship. Ahab added to his father's capital city the edifice of false worship. And so you see, these evil kings are following and modeling themselves on the stability and success of good kings. Why do I point that out? Well, I point it out because you and I need to understand the massive difference between evil on its own, which is always something that's causing instability and chaos, fragmentation, and it's always running out of energy. That's one kind of evil. There's another kind of evil, though, and that is evil that draws on hidden connections to good and builds illusory strength and stability and appeal based on the truth. And in order to demonstrate what I mean, I want to take you to the book of 1 Timothy to try and point out this issue. 1 Timothy 3. And I want you to think about Ahab and Omri and the people who had to live during their rule. And listen to these words. Sorry, from 2 Timothy 3 is what I meant. Listen to this. Verse 1. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Times like 1 Kings 16. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the... Oh, we need to stop there. I want to stop at verse 4. And I just want to point out, in those four verses, you have a wonderful catalog of Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab, and Jezebel, and her father Ethbaal. The whole catalog of 1 Kings 15 and 16 is in there. All of these different kinds of sins. But verse 5 is the real kicker that really comes as a surprise. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. If you stopped at verse 4 of 2 Timothy 3, you would think it was a list of non-Christians' sins. A list of, say, Pharaoh, king of Egypt's sins. Or a list of, the emperor Nero and his sins. And sure enough, people like that did commit a lot of these sins. But Paul is saying there's going to be something new now in these last days, something that is foreshadowed only in Israel ever before. Only in Israel in the Old Testament did this kind of evil ever happen. And it's a kind of evil that arises in the context of an illusory relationship to what is good and true. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, never was as bad as Ahab. The pagan emperors of Babylon and Greece were never as wicked as Ahab, because Ahab had as his foundation the covenant, the law, the adoption, the promises, the scriptures, the promise of the Messiah, the prophets, and all the other spiritual privileges that God's people had externally, whether or not they were themselves converted and saved men and women. They had those privileges by birthright. And Ahab is the kind of character who had the form of godliness, but denied the power of. This is what we mean when we say Antichrist. That's what that word means. It doesn't mean only someone who's opposed to Christ. It means someone who purports to take the place of Christ, to have the same kind of reign that Christ has, to have the same kind of appeal that Christ has, to have the same kind of benefit that he can offer to people that Christ has. And it's why the most dangerous kind of opposition to the gospel and to God's people always comes from people who are not unconverted pagans, but apostate Christians in one way or another. We could take 20 minutes for me to try and make a list for you of people who are like this, but just consider one or two examples. Consider the Emperor Napoleon. A lot of people in 18th century Europe thought of Napoleon as a kind of antichrist figure. Now, why would they think that? Well, Napoleon grew up in a society that was largely filled with churches. There were spiritual privileges that he grew up in. He was not in the part of the world that needed missionaries to go to it. It was in a part of the world where there was a general knowledge of Scripture, even though it was institutionally very defective. And Napoleon and others involved in the French Revolution didn't merely say, let's go worship the gods of the nations. They said, instead of this invisible God of the Christians, let's worship the God Reason and set up a temple to Reason. Now, where in the unevangelized pagan peoples of the world is there a temple to the God Reason? No such thing has existed. But only in a Christian society would anyone even think of having a temple to an invisible God who existed in this grand way, transcending human thought and space. But that's the kind of God that the French revolutionaries set up. And the kind of empire that someone like Napoleon ruled over was an empire secretly fueled by the strength of the Christian platform on which it was built. Just to give you an example closer to home. President Biden, not 2 weeks ago, said that it's imperative for us to remember that everybody is made in the image of God. Now, was he saying that in order to remind us that we ought not to murder unborn children? No. Was he saying it to remind us that there is inherent value and dignity in every human body, male or female, according to God's creation? No. But only someone who has grown up with the spiritual privileges that almost everyone in this country has could be so evil as to call the kinds of mistreatment that people put others to these days a service to God. Just like Jesus said, there will come a time when those who hurt you will think they are doing God service. That was the kind of thing that we're talking about. People like Ahab and Omri and Zimri and Jeroboam, they had this form of godliness, even though they were denying the power thereof. And this is why what we're dealing with here is going from bad to worse, because evil that is losing stability and control is giving way to evil that is sucking out the resources of strength and stability that these spiritual blessings can supply. So what can we do about that? Well, thankfully, there's more to 2 Timothy 3, and I'd just like to read verse 12 and 13 and on. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Just by the way, once we tip into chapter 17 of 1 Kings, we get some of the great examples of how God's people responded to persecution, as Elijah and the other prophets dealt with the harm done against them by Jezebel. And then Paul says this in verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I'd say that's a motto for this portion of 1 Kings. But what can we do about that? Verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. In other words, one of the weapons you need to have at your disposal, again, in peace, prepare for war, you need your catechisms. Okay? We don't have catechisms just to sit there idly. Those are weapons. And you need them. What you have learned and firmly believed, of course not just the catechism on its own, but your own living grasp of what those catechisms teach. The next thing Paul says, knowing from whom you learned it. So not only a catechism, but a community of people who are teaching and learning the basics of the Christian faith. This is why it's so good that you're here. Because you know from whom you learned these things. And it's not an idle sort of abstract thing that has no flesh and blood reality. It's what my parents believed, or what my pastor believes, or what my elders believe, or what my friends believe. I know from whom I learned these things. I have a real community backing up those things that I've learned. But it's not just because it's in the catechism or because the church told you, but you have been acquainted, verse 15, with the sacred writings. And I would just say, if you're thinking that maybe this is a time of peace in which it would be good to prepare for war, let me give you a very simple priority. Very simple. You need to know the Bible. You need to know it way better. Now, it's a pleasure to be among people who already know the Bible well, but you know, there's going to come situations like 1 Kings 16 where just knowledge of the scriptures is going to be absolutely paramount. Children, there were little children in Jesus' day who studied the Old Testament to the point where they had it virtually memorized. There are Anglican choir boys in the Reformation who learned the whole Psalter. Just saying, right? They didn't have Nintendo, so that's their loss. But they had the Psalter, and they had the scriptures. Parents, you know, that'd be something to think about. In peace, prepare for war. But then the real big thing, and the thing that we're going to learn about Elijah and others who dealt with this evil, is that the scriptures are able to make you wise, not just in general, not just with practical wisdom, but wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's again why 1 Kings 16, with all of its darkness, is a messianic text. Who's going to deal with this? Who's going to deal with Israelites so sunk in apostasy that they will build a temple to a false god in their capital city and in service to that god kill true prophets? Who's going to deal with that? Well, someone came to deal with it, and he told the people of his day, you are just like your fathers who persecuted the prophets, and now you paint their tombs. And you know, Jesus came, and he dealt with that kind of apostasy, and he won. And the lies that the leaders of the people said about his resurrection have faded. And the reality of Christian hope in even the darkest of circumstance is affirmed. What to do when things go from bad to worse? Well, I think this perspective should be helpful. That the knowledge of the scriptures in a community of true and living Christian faith, with a personal connection to Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of all of it, is sufficient equipment to live in a 1 Kings 16 type of situation. And with that, we pray and ask God's blessing in our effort to live in such a way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Ahabs and Omris and Zimris of this world don't have the last say, but that evil will find its match and has found its match in Christ. We thank you for the glorious stability and strength of his reign, which has continued now some 2,000 years and is still only beginning. We ask that you would give us great joy as we consider ourselves honored to have brothers and sisters in the faith even today, who are living boldly in the face of terrible opposition. And we thank you wholeheartedly for the great blessing it is to reflect on these scriptures in the Old Testament that were written for our learning to equip us, that we might be able to remember what we have learned and firmly believed, to know from whom we believe have learned it, and to live out a true and living faith in Jesus Christ, your Son. Please strengthen us. And while we have opportunity, please help us to prepare against whatever trouble you may ordain for us to endure. We pray this in Jesus' name.